This time last week, I was in Rome at meetings, but I thought of you. I think of you every Sunday night, wherever I am in the world, because this community here at the cathedral on Sunday night is my parish. So I prayed for you. I hope you prayed for me in my absence. Today is the seventh Sunday of Easter, but most people are celebrating Mother's Day, right? So I'd like to say a little bit about Mother's Day before we begin our reflection on today's scripture readings. St. Teresa of Lisieux, a wonderful French saint, said this, "The loveliest masterpiece of the heart of God is the love of a mother." Once again, the loveliest masterpiece of the heart of God is the love of a mother. So we look at our mothers and we see what God's heartbeat is like in relationship to us. So we thank our mothers for loving us with the love of God. And the way we show our appreciation is to love them in return. So I hope all of you have prayed for your mothers today, whether they're living or deceased. And if you haven't called your mother yet, you better do it, because she will be disappointed if you don't, and it just isn't right. So make sure you call your mother on Mother's Day. As I said, we pray for all of our mothers and grandmothers living and deceased. My own mother's been dead for 11 years now. I still miss her. We pray for our grandmothers too, because without them, we wouldn't have our mothers, would we? Or our fathers. We also need to pray for those who desire to be mothers but can't. There's a whole lot of women and also men, husbands and wives, who desire children and haven't been able to have children. So we need to pray for them that the Lord somehow enters their life and makes it possible. But if he doesn't, that somehow they're consoled. We also need to pray for mothers who are separated from their children. And there are quite a number in the world today who are separated from their children by war, poverty, conflicts of various kinds, immigration issues. You know, today is a day when a lot of people will have sorrow because of their separation from their mothers. We also want to pray for those who are our mothers spiritually. You know, the religious women, the consecrated women who take vows, who love the church in a maternal kind of way. So we thank God for them and we pray for them. And we also pray for anyone who's loved us in a motherly way. I know as a priest, I have lots of mothers in the world that aren't my mother, but who have loved me in a motherly way, and I'm grateful for them. Also to other mothers, you know, Saint Cyprian of Carthage, way back in the, I guess it was in the third century, said, "Those who desire to have God as a father must first have the church as their mother." So we ought to thank the Lord for our Holy Mother Church today, from which we receive spiritual birth and who feeds us as a mother feeds her children. And then finally, the Blessed Virgin Mary. You know, on the day he died from the cross, Jesus gave Mary to St. John and said, "Behold your mother," and said to Mary, "Behold your son." And the church has always understood that as the time when God gave Mary when Jesus gave Mary his mother to all of us as our mother. And in the month of May, we honor Mary and we celebrate her spiritual motherhood of all of us as we gather together today. So mothers, happy Mother's Day. We'll have a special blessing for the mothers at the end of Mass, as right before we give a blessing to the rest of us here. So we turn now to the scripture readings. And I've mentioned at the very beginning of the Easter season, which is almost over now, that the Easter season is the time in which we learn how to be the church. And our first readings are always from the Acts of the Apostles, so that we learn from the history of the early church how to be the church of the 21st century. And a question is answered for us in today's first reading from the Acts of the Apostles, and that's a question: how does the church pick bishops? Now, this is a story of Judas being replaced because of his betrayal and his suicide, and the church needed to replace him. And we hear the story about how Matthias was chosen to take Judas's place among the 12. In other words, how do you replace a bishop, right? It's quite different today than it was in those days. You know, in those days, three steps led to the choosing of Saint Matthias. First of all, Peter, as we heard, prayed and listened to the scriptures. So that's the beginning point. For Christians, a beginning point is always God's word and prayer, right? The second thing that he did was articulate the job description. You know, what does someone have to do or know to be an apostle? And two things were necessary. One, that the person knew Jesus in his public life, you know, from the time of his baptism by John in the Jordan River up through his resurrection from the dead and ascension to the Father. So he had to know Jesus and had to be a witness of his resurrection. And the third thing was, after doing all that they could, they handed it over to the Holy Spirit. And in what we might consider a very superstitious way, they picked Matthias. There were two choices, Matthias or Barsabbas, which means the son of the Sabbath. They picked, had to pick one of them. Both of them were qualified. Both of them had been partners with the apostles through those years with Jesus and had witnessed his resurrection. And they didn't know which one to choose. So they said, we'll pray, we'll cast lots, and let the Holy Spirit make the final decision. Okay. Now, is that the way we do it in the church today? You know, how did I become the Bishop of Philadelphia? Well, it begins in a much more complicated way today. Do you want me to tell you how it's done? You know, it's always a bit of a mystery. But what happens is, you know, when a bishop dies or retires, the Pope's ambassador, in this case, Archbishop Christoph Pierre in Washington, D.C., he's a Pope's ambassador here, he approaches the people of a diocese. Like when I die or I retire, he'll approach the priests in the diocese and some of the people of the diocese and ask two questions. The first question is, what kind of person does the diocese need? So they kind of drop a description of what the needs of the church might be. And then the second question they ask is, do you know anybody who would fit that job description? You know, and so all those names, first of all, they compile the needs of the church, and then all those names are submitted to the nuncio or the Pope's ambassador in Washington, D.C., and he goes through the list and he reads all the resumes about all these guys, and he picks three names and he sends them to Rome, because the Pope is the one who makes the final decision about who will be the bishop. And he has a committee in Rome. It's called the Congregation for Bishops. And one of their tasks, the most important task, is to make decisions about whether someone would make a good bishop or not. And so the list of three names goes over there, and if they approve the list, they give it to the Pope, and the Pope decides which one of those three he thinks would be the best bishop in a particular diocese. So that's what happened. That's how I got here. You know, when Cardinal Regali retired, the nuncio sent in names, and Pope Benedict picked me. Now, did he make a mistake? That's you have to decide that, I guess, you know. So that's how it happens. But in some sense, the same characteristics are there, right? I hope the people who submit these names pray, and they know the scriptures, they know the teachings of the church, and that the person who's nominated, although he doesn't know Jesus in the same way that the 12 apostles knew him, that he would know Jesus as his Lord and Savior and be very knowledgeable about the faith. And then the list is sent in. I don't know if the Pope throws dice to pick the ones or if he uses another form, but somehow the Holy Spirit is part of all of that. So that's how we continue that part of the life of the church today. You know, the church is full of spiritual mysteries, but the church is also full of practical realities, right? So we don't just do spiritual things, we do practical things, and hopefully they come together some way in the decisions that are made in the life of the church, okay? So that's today's first reading. Today's second reading, as has been the case in the Easter season this year, is from the first letter of St. John. And I'd like to just focus on a few of the lines of this passage. This is what St. John says, speaking for the church. We have come to know and to believe in the love of God, in the love that God has for us. So Christians are those who come to know and believe in the love that God has for us. And then he goes on to say, and I think we sometimes misunderstand this. He says, God is love, and whoever remains in love remains in God, and God in him. Now, when we hear those words, God is love, what most of us probably think is that God has a lot of love for us, you know. I mean, that he really loves us a whole lot. But that's not what it means. St. John, this is a revealed word of God, doesn't say that God loves us a lot. That's not what he's saying. He says God is love. So God isn't a person who loves, but God is love itself. You know, we believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a Holy Trinity, that in the heart of God is a community of self-giving. And so all that God is not a person like you and I are. God is not a force in the universe, but God is the action of love. You know, he's dynamic. All that God is love. And everything that God does is a result of his being love. You know, the reason God created the world is why? Because God loves. The reason God created you and me is why? Because God is love. Everything that happens, if it's God's will, of course, it simply flows from the fact that God is love. So it's very, very important for us to understand that, you know, that all of reality flows from God, who is love. And that means for reality to be true to itself is that we also, as St. John says here very clearly, it's so important for us to remain in God's love and to love others in the same way that God loves us. So the Christian community is to be identified as a community of true love, you know, which is self-giving and isn't mushy romance, although it can be romantic sometimes, but love is self-giving. And that's what we're supposed to be about. That's our vocation, to be self-giving. At work, you know, work isn't just work for us. It's supposed to be somehow an act of self-giving. We pour ourselves into our work, even if it's in some sense menial work. For example, if you're a waiter at a restaurant, you can be a waiter who loves, or you can be a waiter who is cranky, you know. If you are a lawyer, you can be a lawyer who lies and cheats, or you can be a lawyer who loves and serves, you know. So love is not just for those who are in church, and it's not just for those who have sophisticated jobs. You know, love is supposed to be the pattern of all of our life. So ask yourself, are you love, you know, in your relationships with your families, in your relationships at work, among your friends, or is there something about you that's dark, that isn't love? You know, the Easter season is when we recommit ourselves to being Christians in a very, very serious way, which is to be women and men who are love. I think that's why mothers are so special to us, because more than anything else, as St. Teresa said, our mothers, you know, some of us have mothers that haven't loved us very well, and if we have to be honest about that. But for most people, mother's love is in some ways the clearest symbol of the love of God for us. You know, God is a father who loves us as a mother. You know, God's love for me is a motherly love, although he's my father. So we ask the Lord to help us to love in the same kind of way. And then finally, today's gospel is a part of what is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the Gospel of St. John, this is a very long prayer that Jesus prayed with his apostles at the time of the Last Supper on the night before he died. And in this particular part of that prayer, which is our final gospel reading before the celebration of Pentecost, Jesus prays for four things. And the four things he prays for should give us a lot of confidence as we celebrate Mass tonight and as we leave here to enter back into the ordinary life that God has given us. These are the four things Jesus prayed for. Number one, Jesus says, He prayed that they may be one just as we are one. He's praying to the Father, and he's praying for us, and he's saying, may they be one, may their care for one another be one just as we are one. Now, that isn't true about the church, is it? You know, sometimes our churches are places of conflict, and our hearts aren't one. We're not of one heart with one another. The division in the Christian community between the Catholics and the Orthodox, between the Protestants and the Catholics, I mean, all of that is a scandal contrary to what Jesus prayed for on the night before he died. So if we're going to be serious about being Catholics in our world today, we have to personally try to be one with the community of the faith, but we also have to work in all the ways that we can to bring unity to the church in the world. We have to love our Orthodox and our Protestant brothers and sisters and really work and pray for the unity of the church so that Jesus' prayer can come to full fruition in our time. Do you do that? I mean, do you work at unity? Are you a source of disunity, you know? Do you pray for unity in the church, or is that an indifferent matter to you? You know, all of us should be serious about that as Catholics. The second thing Jesus prays for, that they may share my joy completely. You know, Pope Francis is big into talking about the importance of joy. You know, Amoris Laetitia, his letter about marriage was the joy of marriage, right? I mean, he's constantly talking about joy as a foundational characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. And he's criticizing those of us who have sour faces. He calls sour pusses, you know. He says that's not what it is to be a Christian. Is it a characteristic of your life? I mean, do you know your salvation in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And does that give you joy? Is your joy attractive to other people? Would they want to be Christians looking at you and seeing your life? You know, if salvation in Jesus Christ isn't a source of joy for you, it's probably because you aren't taking it seriously. Because it's true. I mean, Jesus prays that we might completely share his joy. It's joy with the Father. So Jesus prayed that we be one, that we be joyful. And the third thing he prayed for is this. He says to the Father that he prays that you keep them from the evil one. You know, there's a lot of temptation in our lives, right? I mean, I sit in the confessional every Sunday night that I'm here, and I hear you talk about the temptations you face in life. You know, I have the same temptations in my life as well. You know, the world around us is full of enticements away from the joy of the gospel and away from the unity of the church. You know, we're constantly tempted to focus on ourself rather than to be self-giving, right? It's a constant temptation. And we know the devil is very active in the world. And Jesus prayed for us. He prayed to the Father that he, the Father, would keep us from the evil one. So that gives us confidence, right? That if we want to avoid sin, we can. It just means taking grace seriously. And if we do, Jesus, this prayer will become a reality in our personal lives. And the fourth thing he prayed for in this particular passage is that we might be consecrated in truth. The word consecrate means to be made holy. Like if you consecrate a chalice, it means you take an ordinary vessel you dedicate it to God, it's made holy. You know? And God, Jesus is praying that God would make us holy by our sharing in his truth. You know, we Christians believe that there is truth, that some things are true and some things are false, that there are some things that are wrong and there are some things that are right. You know, it's not a matter of opinion. There's truth outside of ourselves. And our role as human beings is to discover the truth and then correspond our life to it. We don't make up truths for ourselves. That's not what Christians are about. They're submitting themselves. They're about submitting themselves to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of God, the truth we find in the words of Jesus Christ. So you take truth seriously. Do you want to be consecrated? Do you want to be made holy in God's truth? It's very demanding, because if some things are true and we consecrate ourselves to those truths, that means we live lives that correspond to our commitments. We aren't hypocrites, saying one thing but then living another way. For again, the four things he prays for are our unity. He prays that we'll be one as he and the Father are one, that we might share his joy, that the devil will be chased away and will avoid temptations, and that we'll be consecrated in the truth. And then finally, he prays to the Father. He says, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but I want you to make them holy in the world. And in some ways, that describes the Christian vocation. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. You know, the world is a beautiful place, but it's just a place on the way to a fuller reality. And we don't want to belong to this world. We want to love it. We don't want God to take us out of it until it's time for us to die. But we have to live in this world with our eyes set on the kingdom of heaven, which is our destiny. And if we do that, we live different kinds of lives, right? If our focus is only on the world, on possessions, material possessions, success, pleasure, you know, all those kind of things, if we're of the world, we don't have much time to focus on the new world that God has in store for us. And we need right now to begin to live eternal life so that when we die, it'll be a natural step into the kingdom of heaven. So, the Easter season's almost over. You know, it's almost, I guess it's, we have another 7 days, so 7 from 50 is 43 days of Easter we've been celebrating. I ask the Lord to make the next 7 days for you and me times of grace, so that when Pentecost comes, we'll be set free by the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life actively and faithfully in the world where God has placed us.